This morning we are in the book of Acts at chapter 12. I'm going to read to you this chapter. We're going to go through it. We're going to be looking at the transition that's occurring in the church from Jerusalem as God is moving to the other parts of the world. But that's really not the point of what I'm going to be talking about today. So let's read God's Word. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two guards, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." That's James, the brother of Jesus. And he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the truth that is in your word, that your word is truth, and that it's preserved for us. It's here on this page. It was handed down to us, and it's for our good. It's for our benefit that we might know you and we might know your will for our lives, that we might give glory to you for your greatness and your power, that we might see your love and your compassion upon mankind and those who you call as your own. Now I pray today that your word would pierce our hearts, that you would speak to your people, that the Holy Spirit would apply the word to us in each place that we may need it. You have the power to do anything. And so today I ask that that's exactly what you would do, that you would do anything that's needed to be done, that you would do any work in any heart that's needed today. It's not by my words or the things I say, because I have nothing to say. It's by your word. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth that your word is. I do ask you to help me to preach very carefully and with your anointing. I pray that you would shore up any defects and protect me from any error. We ask that we would see wonderful things in your law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, humans, if you haven't noticed, we love to make celebrities of anybody. You just think through the people that we lift up as people of importance. We like people who are able to play an instrument with great skill. And we will turn them into a celebrity because they can play the piano or the guitar or the trumpet or whatever particular instrument it may be. And they are a great and awesome person because they have a skill to play an instrument. Or maybe they can write well. And they write books that are fascinating and that hold your attention, or books that are deeply theological, or books that are whatever. And we think, that's a great person. They can write words really well. We do it with artists, people that can paint pretty pictures. They can use a paintbrush or a pencil really well. And now they're a special and important person. Or they have a beautiful voice and they can sing well. Or they can pretend to be somebody else and get recorded on a camera, and we think they're an awesome, awesome person, and everyone falls at their feet and almost worships them because they pretend to be somebody else on the TV screen. They can mimic other people, and we make them into gods. We do it with people who are really good at running and jumping and throwing balls made out of leather or kicking balls or catching balls or dribbling balls, and we turn them into celebrities because of some skill that they have. We do it in the religious world as well. Some people have the ability to speak really well, eloquently, that are able to hold the people and to convince them of things and to change their thinking or to touch their heart. And we turn them into celebrities, celebrity pastors, celebrity teachers. Or maybe the Christian musician who is able to play a Christian tune. And we turn them into somebody really important. Or the Christian writer that writes a book that touches lives and touches hearts. And we make them into a celebrity. And the problem with all of this is that after a while, some of these people actually begin believing they are somebody significant. But I want to propose something to you, and you will not hear this from many of those prosperity preachers. You are insignificant in the kingdom of God. You're insignificant in the kingdom of God. I don't mean you're not important. I don't mean you're not loved. I'm not saying that you're not one that God has given his very life for, that the Son came for you. I'm not saying any of those things. But I am saying to you, you're not significant in the kingdom. I think about this every time I walk down the hall myself, and I look at those pictures of the men on the wall, and I think, I'm just another guy in a long line of guys that have stood right here. I could die tomorrow, and you would find another guy to come and stand right here. I'm insignificant. I'm thankful to God for where he's put me. But the truth is, I'm just a cog in his kingdom. He has 1,000 other men. He could just, in a moment, have a new guy here, preaching and proclaiming the gospel with greater gusto and ability than I have, and everything would keep moving along. And it's the same for you. You're insignificant. But you are important. So hear this. I want you to see this in the text, though. We'll see it in the life of James, and the life of Peter, and in the life of Herod. If you look at the beginning of this chapter, you have Herod on the rampage, James dead, Peter in prison. But if you look at the end of the chapter, you have James is still dead. He's in heaven. You have Peter out of prison. You have Herod dead. And the word of God, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. All that happened in this chapter, the death of James, Peter being driven from Jerusalem, and Herod the king being killed, had no impact on the kingdom of God. The word of God continued to increase and multiply despite all that had happened. Where's Paul? He's off somewhere. Where's Peter? We don't know. Where's James? He's dead. The word of God continues to increase and multiply. These guys are not unimportant. They're just insignificant as far as the kingdom goes. Let's think about it for a minute with James. It's an odd way to see the death of James. Verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's it. That's all. James, the brother of John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The two fisherman brothers. The sons of thunder. Who were with Jesus everywhere he went. James was one of the inner circle. Anytime Jesus was doing something significant, not every disciple was there. But James was there. John was there. Peter was there. Mount of Transfiguration. James was the inner circle of Jesus. He was a very prominent apostle. What does he get? One little sentence. This is it. James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. Now, in our world, if James had been alive today and we knew he'd lived with Jesus and he had seen all the things he'd seen, we would want to turn him into that celebrity guy, like on every TV show, interviews, blogs, websites, book tours, like this guy was with Jesus. He's super, super important. But that's not how the scripture is presented. A man who dies early, in some sense about 14 years, he's probably still a young man. James and John were probably very young men when they started following Jesus. He might have just now been in his 30s even. And we think, what a waste. What a waste in our human thinking. There is a story, we don't know if it's true, one of the church historians, Eusebius, records that James, being held in prison, showed such faith, kindness to those who were with him, the jailers, those who were holding him, that one of the men became a believer and chose to be beheaded with him. It may or may not be true. It wouldn't surprise me. God can do those kind of things. And so you think, what a waste. And yet, if this story is true, in the death of James is the salvation, the eternal salvation of this man who would have never come to know Christ otherwise. And God used these circumstances and the life and the death of James to bring a man to faith, if the story is true. But if nothing else, remember when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and the two brothers, as they were so often to do, when Jesus would tell them the truth, I'm about to go to Jerusalem and die and be betrayed and I'm going to be handed over. And they're going, Jesus, when you get into heaven, do you think John and James, me and James can be sitting like on the right and left-hand side of you? And they asked that permission and their mom got involved. Remember that story? They get mom involved and mom comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I've got to, can you get my boys like right beside you in heaven? And Jesus says to them, that position is not mine to give. Can you bear the cup that I bear? Yes, Jesus, we can bear that cup. Okay, you get to. You can bear the cup. But I can't give you the position. That's up to the Father to reserve. And James is bearing the cup. Jesus was killed. And James is killed for Jesus. He dies for his Lord and his Savior. And my guess is he dies gladly. He dies because he loves his Savior and he dies gladly. Insignificant, but not unimportant. James, the brother of John, is dead. Is the church going to fall apart? Nope. It moves on without a blip. Things continue on. There was a story about some missionaries. Their names were John Williams and James Harris. They were from the London Missionary Society back in the 1830s or so. And in the South Asian island area, the New Hebrides over there, this is way down on the far right side of the South Indian Ocean, South Asian Ocean over there, little islands that most of us have never heard of. These two men wanted to go and see some people come to know Christ. This was an area that had never been, had never had missionaries before. They were well known to be dangerous. These guys step off the boat. They're immediately captured and eaten. They didn't share the gospel. They died immediately after getting off the boat. And you think, whoa, what a waste. That's terrible. But they inspired a whole wave of missionaries. How strange is that? Two guys get off the boat and get eaten, and other people go, I want to go there. This is what happens. And a man named John Patton will go and spend 40 years in this area and see many people come to Christ. And other missionaries would come as well. You think, well, these two guys, they're not significant. They're not, obviously. They didn't even share the gospel. They're eaten by cannibals. But they were important to the kingdom. They inspired others to go. They showed forth the love of Christ. And their blood started this process of bringing salvation to thousands and thousands of people. Now, Peter, wow, Peter's really important. God chooses to save Peter. He doesn't choose to save James. In one sense, this chapter is a nice overview of the entire history of the Christian church. If you think about it, there's persecution, there's death, there's miraculous things that God does, there's wonderful things that God does, and he ultimately defeats Herod. And it's a little small picture of the church age. What's going to happen? It looks like this. Some wonderful things. Some terrible things. The church under persecution. The church triumphant. But ultimately God succeeding. Ultimately God bringing all to pass. And this little chapter is just like a little mini version of all that God is doing. Why does he let James die and Peter live? He's God. I don't know. But he does. He lets Peter live. And chapter 12, verse 6, Herod finds out that the Jewish people, because Herod was an Edomite, he wasn't a Jew, but he was connected to the Jews, and so he was partial to them, and he's over them, and he figures out they really like the fact that he'd killed James. He's like, well, that worked. Let me get another apostle. I'll kill him too. And that's what he does. He's thinking, I'm going to get them to love me. This is good. The people love me. It keeps peace in the kingdom. So I'll kill Peter. He's one of the big guys. So he gets Peter, gets him in prison, but the people of God are praying. Earnest prayer, as the scriptures say. Earnest prayer, constant, continuous, fervent prayer. Isn't it so true that so often God has to have terrible things happen to us to get us on our knees in this way? It's true of all of us, I think. But earnest prayer is being offered for Peter. Look at verse 6. This is the ancient version. You've all seen the TV show. The bomb is here. It's got a timer on it. It's counting down. The hero is trying to figure out whether to cut the red wire or the green wire. It's counting down. It's going to blow the whole building up, and there's poor little orphan children in the building for some reason, and they're all going to die. If I cut the wrong line, they're all dead. And he gets down to 1 second, and he makes the cut. There's no explosion. Everyone's safe. All is well. Now, before television, imagine you're reading the book of Acts, chapter 12. And you get to verse 6. This is an ancient countdown. Boop, boop. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, it's about to happen. It's late. It's probably early morning. He's about to bring him out and kill him. It's the last minute. Not only that, Peter's laying in the cell, not by himself. He has a soldier on each side. Not only that, he's got chains on him, and he's probably chained to these soldiers. He is not getting out of this. It's over. And if you think that's not enough, there's two guys on the outside of the door guarding them. He's toast. It's to the 1 second mark. He's dead. It's over. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter. The Greek word is like, boom, punched him, because Peter's asleep. Isn't that interesting? Peter's about to die. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows what's happened to James. He's going to die, and what is Peter doing? He's sleeping peacefully. Sleeping peacefully. Paul sings in prison. Peter sleeps the sleep of the righteous in prison. He's asleep. The angel has to punch him to wake him up. Like, get up, Peter. Wake up, man. And he does this. He wakes him up. The chains fall off. The guards are obviously knocked out by the angel, whatever he does to him. And the angel's having to tell Peter what to do because he's kind of in a daze. Get your clothes on. Put your shoes on, Peter. Follow me, Peter. And he's leading him out. And they walk past two sets of guards. You see that. And then they get to the gate. And they don't just pass through the gate. The gate just swings open. And the angel leaves, and Peter's like, whoa, this is real. Okay, I thought I was dreaming. And he goes to the home of Mary. This is the mother of Mark, probably Mark, the writer of Mark, a friend of Peter's. He will actually spend time with Peter, and we think that probably Peter was the source of a lot of what Mark wrote, because Peter was obviously with Jesus all the time, and Mark's descriptions are so, so vivid. Places where Mark describes the places that Jesus was and what happened, how he's sleeping on a pillow in the boat and the grass was green. This is that Mark, and his mom has a big home there, and all the believers are gathered. And this is where the scriptures are also a bit like a modern comedy. This is funny. I think this is intended to be funny. Peter goes to the home. He knocks on the outer gate. The little servant girl, the insignificant one, or so we would think, she comes out, and she knows this is Peter. And she's so excited that she leaves him outside in the street while Herod's looking for him, probably. And you're thinking, this is funny. This is supposed to be a little bit of humor here. Peter's sitting there knocking. Rhoda's going back in going, Peter's here, Peter's here. And everybody's like, you're crazy, Rhoda, you're crazy. Have you been drinking something, Rhoda? No, he's not here. That's silly. Maybe it's an angel that looks like Peter. She's like, it's Peter. Peter's still knocking. Comes out, lets him in. And then Peter has to tell them, as you can imagine, he comes in and he tells everybody with his hand, he's like probably going, it's early in the morning, and they're probably all, Peter, talking noise. And Peter's like, no, they're like looking for me. Be quiet. So he motions with them to be silent. He describes what happens, and he says, tell these things to James and the brothers. And again, this is James, the brother of Jesus. And James will become a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. And then look what the verse says. This is what I'm saying to us. We are insignificant. Verse 17, the last sentence. Then he departed and went to another place. Thank you, Luke. Where did he go? We don't know. People debate. Some say Rome, some say Ephesus, some say this place, some say that place. The truth is, we don't know where he went. Peter leaves. Herod's looking for him, and he goes off somewhere. And the church continues. The one upon whom the foundation of the church at that time was being built, Peter was a prominent member of Jesus' inner circle. He was very, very important, but he was also insignificant to the kingdom in one sense. He goes off to another place and does something else. God's using him to do something else. And the church in Jerusalem continues on. Doesn't miss a beat. Peter's gone. We're good. Verse 24 says that the word of God increased and multiplied, and Peter's not there to be part of it. Insignificant. Well, finally, there's Herod. Herod is the king of this area. He's got a large portion of the territory there. He serves underneath the Roman government. He's the chosen one. He's the one that's put in place. He has immense power. And at the beginning of this chapter, he's blustering against the church, and he's murdering Christians. We don't know. I would imagine James wasn't the only one that suffered under his hand. The scriptures tell us it was James, but it's likely others were suffering. And so here you have this powerful man who is, in a sense, like a god. What he says goes, and it will all happen according to what he says. And then this last portion over here at verse 20, it's interesting, this is captured by Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, in very similar words. Like, there's sometimes when the scriptures is the only evidence for something. There's sometimes when there's other little partials. And this particular incident, Josephus has immense information. It's almost, it's not word for word by any means, but it's the same details. Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They're trying to make up. They get away into him through his chamberlain, and he goes there to speak to them. Verse 22. He's got on his royal robes, and Josephus says that they were silver. They had like silver speckles and sparkles in them, so that when he was moving around in the sun, it was like shiny, like very stand out. And that's part of what it says. Luke says he puts on his royal robes. And he takes his seat upon the throne, and he delivers an oration with great power. And the people say, probably a little bit pandering to him. It's the voice of a God, not a man. And the scriptures tell us that he, being connected to Judaism, he knew what the Jews believed, and he was connected. He wasn't a full Jew, but he was partially connected. He knew what he should have done. Exactly what Peter does and other disciples do when this happens. When Paul is worshiped, he says, "Do not worship me. I am a mere man. Please don't do this." Herod eats it up. And the scriptures say that God struck him down. He doesn't do this often. Every once in a while, God intervenes in the affairs of man in a very significant way like this. And this was one of those rarities. And it says he was eaten by worms. This is probably some type of a stomach issue, obviously. Very painful. Josephus says he lingered for days. It was a horrible way to die. And he breathes his last. And what does verse 24 say? "And the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod, the mighty and great king, underneath the power of the Roman emperor." Insignificant. You're gone. And somebody else will come to power and do the same things you did, and history will proceed on. The scriptures are pretty clear here as you think through all the loss of James, Peter being sent off somewhere, Herod being dealt with as if he's a dog. When it comes to the kingdom of God, we are insignificant. He is the great one. He is the great power. He is the almighty one. And in his kindness and his goodness, he chooses to use people. He chooses to use men and women. He chooses us to call us into relation with him. So it's not that we're not important. We are important to him. He loves us. He loves us enough, again, for Jesus to come, to take on flesh, to suffer and die in our place, to give his life for us, to rise again, to ascend to the Father, and then to call us to him, and by the power of the Spirit, unite us with him and make us into his image. Make us look like Jesus, not just in our hearts, but who we are, the way we act, the things we are. He turns us into the image of his son. So we're very important to him. But we're not significant in his kingdom because he doesn't need us. But he's good to use us. And it should be our very goal in life to be a James, if that's what he calls us to. To give our life for him, should that be what he calls us to. Or to be a Peter, to be used by God for miraculous things. To be part of something miraculous, something that testifies to the greatness and power of God. Of course, Peter would eventually give his life for Christ. It's what we think happened to him is that he was crucified upside down in Rome, most likely. So he would give his life. John would live on, his brother. Imagine losing your brother. John would live on until his old age and would die of natural causes, suffering much for Christ over those decades. So it should be our goal to be this kind of a person, one who is absolutely committed to Christ, willing to die or live or whatever he asks us to, understanding that we are not significant in the kingdom of God. We can die and be gone, and God can replace us with another one. He can raise up 1,000 if he needs to. Remember Elijah thinking, "There are no prophets here." And God says, "I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. You don't even know, my friend. I can do anything. I'm ready." I want to close with a story of another missionary. This was a lady that served in the 1960s in Zaire, or I guess what used to be called the Belgian Congo back in the 1960s. She was a missionary doctor. Her name was Helen Rosevere. And listen to this. She was captured by rebel soldiers. She was beaten and raped. After her release and furlough, she returns for 7 more years. This is what she said. "I want people to be passionately in love with Jesus so that nothing else counts. The world thinks I'm foolish for going there, but if God sent me to Africa with my family, he's going to look after us. Listen to this. If I get AIDS, it's because he wants me to witness to others who've got it." How's that for success? Is what she says. "I'm a fanatic. Nothing counts except knowing your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We only have this short life to let others know the same truth. This believer is what we're called to have this mindset. Nothing else counts except knowing Jesus, being passionate for Him, knowing Him as Savior, serving Him faithfully. This is what matters. This, at the end of your life, when you get to that day, whether it's far off or soon, when you get to that day, that's the question that you want to be asking yourself. Did I faithfully serve Him? Did I give Him my all? Did I love Him with my whole heart? And nothing else was more important. I share this desire. I want people, you, me, to be passionately in love with Jesus so that nothing else counts. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word today, the power of Your Word, the truth that's contained in here, the wonderful things You do. There's so much in this text. Really, there's many, many different sermons that could be preached from this passage. It's full of wonderful truth. But Lord, it is one thing that we see here, and that is that we're not significant in Your kingdom. You love us. You care for us. You take care of us. You guide us. You direct us. But Lord, we are nothing compared to You. You are the sovereign. You are the one who has all glory due You. It is to You alone that all praise is to go. We are simply servants doing what is expected of us. Lord, we pray that You would give us that kind of a mindset, a great humility, that any success that we have in this life is not because of us, it's because of You. Anything that we do that is good is not because of our own strength, it's because of Your strength in us. But we thank You that You use us. We thank You that You do these things in us. And I pray for us, Lord, that this would be who we are, that we would be a people who are passionately in love with Jesus so that nothing else counts. That's my prayer. Lord, I plead with You to let that be my life's story. And I pray for all of us that it would be who we are. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.